Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Welcome to Greenbrier Church. If this is your first time, welcome. We're glad that you're here. If you're listening or watching online, we're glad that we have technology for you to be able to play a part in this service as we worship and as we look at God's Word. My name is Tim Bice. I'm one of the pastors here at Greenbrier. I get the privilege of taking us through the book of Revelation. And today we will finish chapter 19. That means we only have three more chapters left of the book of Revelation. You and I both probably need an award when we get done with it. But it actually is coming, and we'll see that in the next couple of chapters. Before we kind of dive into what's going on here, let me just give you a quick announcement. We have our corporate prayer service this coming Wednesday at 6:30. We have child care provided for ages under five. Don't feel threatened. Don't feel anxious about coming to something like this. You're not going to be called on to pray in front of a bunch of people or anything like that. We are just going to come. We're going to sing. We're going to worship. We're going to open up the Word. We're going to read. And then we're going to have prayer stations around this auditorium where you can go at your own pace and pray. If you need prayer, the elders will be here to pray for you as well. We did this last month, and it was amazing. And so we also might have something of interest you would want to hear. An answer to prayer, one of the things we prayed for last time. So just kind of keep that in your mind and be looking out for more information on that, all right? Let me tell you where we are with this book, where we are in chapter 19. Chapter 19 poses two great feasts at the end of times, eschatological feasts. One, marriage supper of the Lamb. We looked at it last week. It's simply this. We worship when we get the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? It's a glorious time. It's a time of worship and joy, exaltation. Then, in this part of chapter 19, the second half, we see the great supper of God. And it's pretty terrifying, right? Brittany just read it. It's pretty terrifying. We're going to take a look at that for a little bit. But for the most part, this is Armageddon. Starting with verse 11, all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation, it's one event. It's one event. Half of it we see what happens to God's enemies. The other half we see what happens to God's people, right? That us as God's people, when we see the second coming of Christ, it is awesome. But for God's enemies, when they see the second coming of Christ, it is awful. Two different things happening here. We've seen the Lamb last week, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb who, in his kindness and mercy and grace and gentleness, and through his sacrifice on the cross in your place, prepares himself a bride, his church, you and me. He's not going to be a lamb for the rest of this chapter. Instead of being the lamb that was slain, he is now going to be the lion who slays. Big difference. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is Armageddon, right? So throughout the rest of this, one single event, we need to know that, one single event, various consequences, all right? I'm going to pray for us, and we'll jump in to the rest of chapter 19 today. Father, thank you for your word. It is true. Thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. I thank you for giving us the Spirit to illuminate the truth of your word. And I pray you apply it to our hearts. We leave here with more peace than we came in with because you are exalted and your truth is in us. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I do this often, but I ask a rhetorical question to get a sermon started. So I'm going to do that today, but let me go ahead and warn you. You're going to be like, why would you ask a question like that at the beginning of the sermon, dude? Like, you're already bringing angst to me. So I get it. But if you hang in there with me and just hold on throughout the rest of the sermon at the end, I promise you this. If you'll listen, if you'll follow, if you'll listen to the Spirit, if you listen to the Word of God, here's what you'll do. You'll leave here with more peace than you came in with. But I got to ask this question. What is the worst thing that could ever happen to you? When you think, what is the worst thing that's your greatest fear? You never would want this to ever happen to you. What is it? For most of us, it's some kind of suffering of loss, right? You can lose personal possessions, material things, inheritances, land, houses, or people that you love. You lose children, have miscarriages, lose your parents, your siblings. We all suffer those kinds of losses. It could be cancer, could be COVID. Maybe the worst thing could be it could happen to you or it could happen to someone that you love. It could be the economy crashing. It could be the government overreaching and taking away our guns. I don't know. So the Taliban can come over and like, we all have these things that go on in our head. And they're like, what's the worst thing that could ever happen? I want to share something with you about the nation Israel. The worst thing that could ever happen to them, this is what they were faced with. They were faced with the worst thing that could ever happen to them. You know the story of David and Goliath. It's in 1 Samuel 17. We see that the nation Israel was on one hill, and their enemies, Goliath and Philistines, were on another hill. And Goliath would come down, and he would mock God and mock the people of God. The Bible says it went on for like 40 days. This was a different kind of warfare where a representative from each nation, each kingdom would come and fight, and whoever won that battle won the whole war. Whoever the representative was that won the whole war for that nation. And no one, not Saul, not Jonathan, no one was willing to go fight Goliath. They were faced with their greatest fear because if they lose this war, they now have to become servants and slaves to bow down at the feet of the Philistines. They lose their wives, children, home, lands. Some of them will lose their lives. That's what they were facing. The Bible says they were afraid and dismayed. That word dismayed means crushed to pieces, hopeless. They were fearful. Down in verse 24 says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. They were battle weary too. The crazy thing is the battle has not even taken place and they're already battle weary. They've heard the taunting. They don't have anybody to fight. They're facing their biggest battle of their lives. Some of you feel the same way today. Battle weary. Some of you have just come out of maybe your greatest fear. The biggest battle of your life. Some of you may think it's right over the horizon, man. Some of you walked in today or are watching online right now, and you are in the midst of the greatest battle of your life, and you're weary. They were so weary when David came, one of David's brothers just snapped at him. Do you remember that? Called him names. They were tired. They were weary. But here comes David, who's not afraid, who's not weary. He answers the call to be the representative for all Israel. Goes down into the valley, and within seconds, the battle is over. He throws a rock, hits the giant in the head, takes the giant's sword, and cuts off Goliath's head. And what's ironic about that is Goliath was like taunting him when he comes, right? He's like, hey, who are you, some like little teenager? What are you going to do? I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air. And David's like, I don't think so. Actually, we're going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air. That's what he said. And he did it, and he won. Because the representative, David, won the battle, Israel won the war. It says that they routed the Philistines after that. They were able to face this battle because the representative had won the big battle. Here's what I need you to know today. Whatever it was that's your greatest fear, the worst thing that could ever happen to you, if it's anything other than being on the wrong side of the battle, that's not the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Those battles are real. Losses when we suffer, they're real. They're painful. They hurt. We don't like trial and tribulation. We are going to go through it. We are going to suffer loss. But that ain't the worst thing that ever happened to you. The worst thing that ever happened to you is you show up at the wrong supper. Not receiving the invitation of the Lamb, but the great God, God's great supper, where the birds of the air eat people's flesh. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. It's the worst thing that could have ever happened to Israel. But here's what I want you to know. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Here's the truth. We can face any battle because the battle has already been won. Oh, wait, now come on. You're in the thick of it right now, some of you. You don't want to face it. It's too hard and difficult, but I'm telling you, because of Jesus, who's won the battle, you can face any battle that comes your way. But perhaps maybe the cliche that has become this Christian cliche, yet another crazy one that's got us off track. You're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Some people take that to the extremes. I'm telling you, you need to be a little bit heavenly minded to find out that Jesus wins the battle of all battles. And in light of that, is you can win any battle you face. Maybe we should be a little more heavenly minded, honestly, so we can be earthly good. What we see here unfold from 1911 of the Revelation is the battle of all battles. It's Armageddon. It's recapitulated. We've already seen it a couple of times. This is just yet another time of this battle right here. So let's get into it. Starting with 1911, this battle of Armageddon, it's described. It is described, if you're a note taker, you write this down, in seven separate visions. I've been using this kind of anecdote, like this idea of movie trailers. They're like little short clips. John sees seven visionary movie trailers of this Battle of Armageddon. One event, seven different camera angles. We see it seven times. Verse 11, then I saw. Verse 17, then I saw. 19, and I saw. Chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw. Chapter 20, verse 4, then I saw. 11, then I saw. 21, 1, then I saw. Not seven events occur in chronological order, the same event seen from a different camera angle. One thing, all the way through, from here to the end. All full for the enemies of God, all some for the people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let's get into it. Verse 11. Then I saw. First vision, first movie trailer, first camera angle. John's writing, he says, this is what I saw. I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. That's the first things his eyes gaze on, a stallion. Now, let me remind you of something. This book of Revelation is a letter written to seven churches in Asia Minor. This letter was penned for them, but persevered for us, preserved for us. It's kept for us. But even though it's kept for us, preserved for us, it should never mean anything to us that it never meant to them. What did they think of when this vision, this movie trailer opens up? John's describing it. Where does their mind go to? First thing he says is, you know, there's a white horse. When Julius Caesar returned triumphantly from his first military campaign, he entered Rome in a chariot pulled by white horses. It became commonplace for all military leaders and conquerors to enter Rome riding a white horse. It's customary symbol of victory, triumph, military achievement. And when heaven is flung open in John's gaze, he does not see the foal of a donkey like Jesus rode into Jerusalem on, a symbol of peace. Instead, he sees a white steed, a stallion, that someone is sitting on, a symbol of victory. Their eyes probably are open wide. Oh my goodness. Someone who's already conquered is riding in. Here's what I need you to know. Victory is always, always, always certain with Jesus. Victory is always, always a certainty with Jesus Christ. He will never lose a battle. He's never lost a battle. He never will lose a battle. But you won't trust the outcome of the war until you trust in the warrior. It's hard for us to see this outcome of this war because we think, you know, good and evil, like there's this tug of war between the two. No. The Bible tells us clearly that all things were made for and by Jesus Christ, that he is preeminent, he is prominent, that God used Jesus as an agent for creation. He's uncreated. Every enemy of God, though, is created. There is no match. There's no match between the two, but you won't trust the outcome of the war until you trust in the warrior. If someone gave you, like, the most expensive painting tool, any painters in here? One person raised their hand, that's me, and I'm not even one. Okay, there's a couple. All right, so if you got the most expensive brushes and paint and canvases, could you create a masterpiece? Is that going to inspire you? No. There's things like sunsets and mountains, things that make you behold their glory, that inspires you to actually paint the painting. I want you to see Jesus in all his splendor and majesty and glory and power and authority and sovereignty right now, the warrior divine. So there'll be no question the outcome of this war. And if you know the outcome of this Armageddon, this war, this battle of all battles, there's no battle you can't face. Let's look at it. The rest of verse 11, the one sitting on it. So there's a horse, but there's one sitting on it, is called faithful and true. Two descriptions meaning the same thing. True as in perfect, always perfectly faithful to keep his promises. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Faithful and true. Does that ring a bell? Chapter 1, the description of Jesus, the ultimate judge. What's he called? The faithful and true witness. But now we see a faithful and true warrior. Why? The time of testimony is over. There's no need for witness any longer. The battle is here. What's done is done. This is the second coming of Jesus. Then in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. It's a descriptor of his vision. And I need you to know that Jesus sees more than you do. He sees more than we see. His discerning scrutiny is laser-like. He's able to bore through all outward appearance and pretense so as to perfectly discern thoughts and intentions of the darkest, deepest recesses of the heart. In this war, in this Armageddon, Jesus isn't going to just wipe you clean. He's like, oh no, I thought that he was, I'm so sorry. Oops, He knows, he sees. He sees perfectly everything in all of his creation. His judgment is incapable of deception or fraud. His eyes like fire. You got to know the outcome of this war. You'll know it when you see this warrior. What else does it say? That he wore many diadems. On his head are many diadems. That is a word for crown. Kings were known to take their crowns, wear their crowns to war. It symbolized their rule, their sovereignty, their authority. This is not one crown like the crown of thorns at his first coming that he wore. This isn't like, you know, Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, a foreshadowing of the Christ to come who would wear the crown of thorns when the ram was caught in a thorn bush. A sacrificial lamb dying in our place. Now this lion has several crowns. Crowns of glory, crowns of authority, crowns of rule. There's none like him. There's no match to him. Then it says, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Later on in chapter 22, verse 4, this could be what that name is. It says, they will see his face, that's us, seeing the face of the Son of God, and his name will be on their foreheads. That it is possible that we see this name that's now unknown to us on the foreheads of our brothers and sisters, the body of Christ. And the only thing I can think of that we can glean from that part is it's kind of exciting and hopeful. I can't wait to see that. But there's also another part to this where I'm thinking, you know what? Even as long as eternity is, however long that is, I guess it's about eternity, we will not be able to dive the depths of all of who God is. There's always more and more and more of Him to be revealed to us, to give us joy, to please us, will happen over and over and over again. But then in verse 13, He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. It's either the blood of His enemies or it's the blood of Christ. I interpret it to be the blood of Christ. I think this is His own blood on His robe, marking the victory that's already taken place via His blood spilt on the cross. And He's bringing it as a weapon. He's riding a white steed to say, this is victory. It's certain victory. Here's my weapon. It's already happened. The other weapon is the Word of God and a name by which He is called the Word of God. We see this in His first coming, right? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the what? Word, Logos. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Verse 14, this Word, Logos, became flesh, tabernacled with men. The divine person of Christ put on a tent of human flesh and dwelt among us. Logos. To the Greeks, that actually meant something. The Greeks also used the term logos, word, in a philosophical sense. Not as a personal God, though. They looked at logos as like this reasoning principle, this ordering principle that brought rationality to the universe, but not to a God. And Jesus comes saying, yeah, no, I am the Logos. And for years and years and years, this same God who became Logos was the faithful and true witness. All that's over. This time, He's coming as the Logos to say, no more witnessing. Every person will acknowledge that I am who I say I am. Now, check this out. I love verse 14. This is good. We can all play a part in this one. This is awesome. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. Who is this? You may want to give a stab. Is it the 24 elders? Is it the four living creatures? Is it the angels? Y'all, this is us. This is us. How do we know that? Look back up at verse 8. The marriage supper of the Lamb, it was granted her, the bride of Christ, the invisible church, to clothe herself, what? With fine linen, bright and pure. And here we are, riding horses with Jesus. Now, some of you are like, ooh, that sounds fun. Some of you are like, I ain't never rode no horse, you know. We went to Gatlinburg, not too long ago, I guess. Well, it's been a few years back, and we did the whole ride the horse thing. Y'all ever done that? I know some of you horse people are like going like this. Oh, I can't believe you did that. Well, we did. It was fun as our family went, right? And so we're like all on horses, each have our own horse, and we're like following. And I'm next to last, but for whatever reason, Will's and our son, our oldest, is behind us. And we kept looking at it. It's like, your horse is, what's wrong with your horse, bro? Like, it's short or something. His face is long. Like, and we kept on like, and we started laughing. I was like, man, you got the lemon horse from the horse dealership, right? You got the one that's, we found out later on it was a donkey. You know, of course, we laughed. We were talking our Shrek voices, donkey, you know, and all that stuff. Juan Valdez, ah! You know, we laugh, we cut up, we have fun. But I just need you to know, as fun as horse riding is, that's not what this is going to be like. It's not what it's going to be like for us. We're behind Jesus. But the same symbol of victory that He is riding, guess what? We are too. No battle is too big for you. No trial too bad. No tribulation that took you out. That you've suffered through it all. You have the victory in the same exact way Israel had the victory because of their representative. You have victory because of our representative, the better, truer David, who has slayed the enemy and made us go free. Man, thank you, Lord. I want to share something with you. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Romans 8? We're going to take a little bit of a break. I thought as I was writing out the sermon and thinking it through, I had this thought. I don't know if you ever like have thought like, I wonder what it would be like, or what are you going to be thinking? I had this thought like, what are we going to be thinking about? Right? What are we going to be? I don't think we're thinking about. How do you steer this thing? I don't think there's going to be anything like that as we ride these white horses. But like, what will we be thinking about? Now, I don't want to say anything that's extra biblical, of course, but I am going to give you the Bible. This is what I hope that we'll be thinking about. And even if we're not, this is still true. And I hope that it blesses you. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start with verse 35, but I want to remind you of something. I want to talk to you about Paul for just a minute. I'm going somewhere with this. My hope is that we don't look at battles the same when we leave here. That's my hope. Paul, his enemies could do nothing with him. You know why? They said, Paul, we're going to kill you. You know what he'd say? Okay. I'm already dead. I've died to myself. I've died to my flesh. Kill me. I'll go be with Jesus. Well, we don't want to give him that. We'll torture him. We'll beat him. We'll flog him. We'll stone him. What does he say? Okay. Because God's going to use all of that suffering and torture to build something. He's not going to wait. So he's going to build something in me. He's going to give me a character and a perseverance and a hope and a great reward when I finish this race. Okay. Well, just leave him alone then. Don't do anything. Okay. I'm going to go sacrifice my life to be all things to all men that I may win some. I'm going to pour myself out for God's people. I'm going to pour myself out for God's church. I'm going to fight for their joy. There's nothing you could do with Paul. He had already died because he knew the battle had already been won. He could face any battle because he knew the biggest battle had been won via the cross, the resurrection, and this warrior king at Armageddon. That was his secret to life. That's what he did. But then he talks a little bit about it for us. And I want you to notice something. And here, look, I know there are people right now in this congregation, they're sitting in our midst today. You have been a victim in a sense that someone has sinned heinously against you. When you were a kid, or a teenager, a young woman, or a young man. And I'm by no means minimizing your pain and the sin that's been sinned against you. I would never want to do that. As a matter of fact, I am sorry that that has happened to you. But here's what I do want to do. I just need to remind you of some things of what it means to follow the Lamb wherever you go, what it means to be saved, what it means to be in Christ. That those things, they can describe you, but they do not define you. If you're saved today, if you follow Jesus today, you are not a loser. You are not a victim. That is not your identity. Jesus says he makes all things new. Paul says, put on the new self. Your identity is not victim, it's victor because of the victorious one, because of Jesus. It's hip and cool to play the role of victim these days. It's how people gain power these days, have you noticed? The greater the victim, the greater power. Not for the believer. Some of us play the role of victim because we like being made much of and the sympathy and empathy that comes from other people and makes us feel good about ourselves. That is not the identity that Jesus has given to you. You don't need that by playing the role of a victim. You already have been made much of through Christ. You already have empathy and sympathy by the greater high priest who's been tempted and lived in every way that you have. He already knows. His eyes are like fire. I'm challenging you, believers. I'm challenging you, every one of you believers that have faced so many battles, true battles, real battles. Please don't keep playing the role of victim. That is not who you are. Paul tells us who we all are in him. Look at verse 35 of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Which one of these battles, which one of these things that you, the very thing you don't want to ever happen to you, which one of these can separate you from Jesus, the mighty warrior? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, any of those things? As we are with Jesus and he is going to put a final defeat to the enemy, there's nothing in this battle we can face that can separate us from Christ. But then, look what he says. No, in all these things, he gives the new identity. He gives you your new identity. You ready? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He names more things. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors. You know what that means? Let's just say Goliath did beat David. He would have been a conqueror. He conquered. That wasn't Israel's greatest fear. Israel's greatest fear was the Philistines would be more than conquerors by making Israel their slaves to serve them. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. Not just that you have victory. But every enemy, every trial, every tribulation, every negative episode in your life now, because of Jesus, has to bow down and serve you. Even death itself becomes a butler to open the door to everlasting life. Cancer serves you. Losing loved ones serves you. Do we look for those things? Do we want these things? Absolutely not. But I need you to know that whatever you think the worst thing that could ever happen to you happens, it cannot, it will not in Christ, because it can't defeat you. These battles can't defeat you. You're more than a conqueror. They come at your feet to serve you, to build character and hope and perseverance. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Don't be that victim. You're not a victim. It may seem like you've had defeats and battles, but God uses them. He works all things for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You can face any battle because the battle has already been won. You're more than a conqueror. Let's keep going. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. I need to, before you get all, it's like, why would God do that to people he created? It's not like they're innocent. As a matter of fact, none of us are. I don't know if you know that or not. You may be the straightest arrow in the room, but you're still not innocent. Thank God, as you trust in Christ for forgiveness of sin and salvation, God the Father sees Jesus' righteousness as if it belongs to you, right? But these people, this army that's against the Lamb, making war with the Lamb and with the people of God, they hate God. They want hell. They'd rather be in hell forever, suffering the wrath of God, than actually have God. They don't want to repent. We're not talking about people on a fence. We're talking about people who hate God. Now, this is a lot of Old Testament vocabulary. And one quick thing I want to share with you. This rod of iron, it's in Psalm 2, verse 9. It says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The enemies of God will be dashed into tiny pieces so that the birds can pick up the flesh." You know what I mean? Like, it's not just a, man, Jesus just slipped by on that one. Like the Georgia-Clemson game, when Georgia squeaks by Clemson, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be a routing, 1,000-0 before it even starts. All right, verse 16. "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." The same robe that's dipped in his victorious blood is the same robe that has this title. It's on his thigh, power. On his robe, his weapons. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, there is none higher than Jesus. There is no one to match his glory and his power. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be routed. He cannot be destroyed. He will not lose. There is none higher than him. No one can match his power. This is not a little shepherd boy coming to Goliath with a stone this time. This is the one whose eyes are like fire, whose robe is dipped in blood, with a sword coming out of his mouth to once and for all finish this battle by cleaning up the mess the enemy has made. There is no uncertainty of who wins it. It's Jesus. Verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called out to the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, flesh of captains, mighty men, horses and their riders, all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" Again, imagery from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 38 and 39, if you want to look more. But here's what I would remind you of. This is Old Testament talk. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know what I mean by that? In the same way Goliath said, "Hey, David, I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds." And David's like, "Nope." Other way around. This has happened in Revelation as well. Do you remember the two witnesses, which we said was the church? What happened when the enemies of God looks like they defeated and slayed the two witnesses? They unburied. They let them unbury. They didn't bury them. Why? So that the birds of the air could eat their flesh. And Jesus says, "Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That's what you want for my beloved. It's actually what you're going to get. You're not getting my grace. It's over. It's done." Verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with the armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on a horse and against his army." We've seen this throughout the Revelation. These are the enemies of God. They are making war with the Lamb, the people of God, and with God himself. Now, here's the battle. This is what we've been waiting on, right? I want to know more about the Battle of Armageddon. All right, you ready? It's one verse. You know why? Jesus is that bad. I guess I shouldn't say it that way. You know what I mean. Don't send those emails saying I blaspheme. Listen to this battle. And there's descriptors in there, just makes it even longer, but it doesn't even have to be this long. "And the beast was captured," the Antichrist, the first beast. "And with it, the false prophet, the second beast, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." By the way, you're not going to stumble across the mark of the beast. It's not how that works. You don't accidentally get it. It's for those who have been marked by Satan as a counterfeit way, the same that God has marked us as believers through the Holy Spirit, right? They don't want God. They will not repent. chapter 6, the mountains are falling and they still on top of them. Kill me. I don't want to repent. Just be clear on that. Here we go. You ready? These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire and that burns with sulfur. Done. What? Wait, I thought we were all like an army on horses. We're just observing. We're just watching the king. We're just watching this warrior win this battle in a nanosecond because that's how powerful he is. This isn't, and I know I use this reference all the time, but I can't get this image out of my head, the Facebook image of Jesus and Satan arm wrestling. And then, like, Satan's the one that's got the big biceps and stuff. Ain't no arm wrestling match. It's no match. It's over in just 1 second. The battle was really no battle at all. Jesus actually had won this battle already anyway. On the cross, by his resurrection, he's just simply cleaning up the mess. Verse 21. Last verse. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on his horse, on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. These physical bodies obliterated, dashed to pieces. But we find out in the next chapter what happens to them in the great white throne judgment, where their souls will suffer the same thing as these two beasts. Now, let me conclude. We all have battles that come to us. We all have battles that come to us. We're not looking for them. We're not looking to get COVID. We're not looking to get cancer, we're not looking to have miscarriages, we're not looking to lose loved ones. Those aren't battles we want to face, okay? But if you don't know, if you didn't hear any other thing I said today, we can face any battle because the battle's already been won. I need you to know that. You're more than a conqueror. But those kinds of battles that can knock us off of our feet, we're usually passive in those. They come to us. See? Yes? Then what do we... Are there things that we need to be battling for? Is there anything that we're supposed to be fighting for, actively fighting for? Not just the things that come at us, but are there things we're supposed to be fighting for and fighting against actively? Well, I'm just not a fighter. Well, I guarantee you, you may say that, and if you're a mama that has a child and someone tries to take your child, you're going to fight to the death. Mama bear coming up, you know what I'm saying? That means you fight for something. Here's what we need to be fighting for, guys. We need to be fighting for holiness. We need to be fighting for obedience to the Lord. And when you see this warrior winning the war, it causes us to worship and obey him. We need to fight against our love of money, materialism, and consumerism. We need to fight against our ego and our pride. We need to fight against fear and anxiety. We need to fight for our neighbor, not fight our neighbor. We need to fight for them as we fight for ourselves. Love them as we love ourselves. Those are some of the things we need to be fighting for actively. But at the same time as the battles come that you don't want coming, just know you're more than a conqueror, and they can't take you out. That God will use your enemies and the trials to bow down and serve you. More than a conqueror. Now, I began this sermon asking the question, what was the worst thing that could ever happen to you? Let me ask you another question. I'll end with this. What is the best thing that you can think of that could ever happen to you in your life? that you marry him or you marry her or you have enough kids, you get this job, you get this degree, you win the lottery, you get the inheritance, you marry the right woman who gets the inheritance, whatever, right? That's not the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. For every single person in this room that's already in Christ, the greatest thing that could ever happen to you has already happened to you. You've received an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That Jesus has prepared not only a place for you and he comes get you, he's got some white horses that you get to ride behind and observe this winning warrior win the greatest war that leads us to the greatest worship. He is good. Last thing I want to say, all this battling, all this fighting, I want to tell some of you today, the one fight you need to lose. There is a fight you should lose. There is one battle you need to lose. And that is your battle against Jesus. Your fight to not surrender to Jesus is the fight today you need to lose so that you can win every other battle that comes your way. Do you remember when David killed Goliath? Pulled out this giant's sword and he severed his head. Someone here today needs to sever the head of the resistance of surrendering to Jesus Christ. He's calling you today to love you as a meek, gentle lamb so that you will not have to face this roaring, devastating, terrifying lion. Would you follow him? He's worthy to be followed. We should follow the Lamb wherever he goes, Revelation 14. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for giving it to us. I pray you convict. I pray you save. I pray you teach us to win these battles. I pray, God, that we would see things in a greater light because we see that you've won the greater battle. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.